Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Alan, for leading us in worship this morning. I want to begin by opening up to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read our text for this morning. We're going to focus on verses 1 to 8 this morning, but we need to read a larger section, so we're going to read all the way to verse 18. So Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and said the following summary of the matter. Daniel answered and said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a heart of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one in the likeness of a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. Like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my head kept alarming me. I came near to one of those who were standing by and began seeking out from him the exact meaning of all this. So he said it to me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Well, this section of Daniel is different from what came before, although there are some similarities here. This is the beginning of 4 visions that Daniel had. And these visions span the period from Daniel's time during the Babylonian period all the way to the second coming of Christ, which is still future at this point in history. And so this is a massive period of time from before 539 BC, which was when Babylon conquered when Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians. And this goes then all the way to the future, sometime past today in 2025 AD. And so this section is different for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because Daniel switches to describe what he saw in these visions using the first person. Now, up until verse 2, from the beginning of the book all the way to 7 verse 2, Daniel has referred to himself as Daniel or as he. And now he says, I. So if you look at chapter 7 verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. And then he wrote the dream down. And then in verse 2, Daniel answered and said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold. And so there's a change of perspective here that will, for the most part, go all the way through to the end of the book. Now, there's going to be times where Daniel describes what happened when he had a vision, and he's going to go back to the third person then. But for the most part, these visions are all in the first person. And also, again, the content is going to be quite different because he's talking about these visions that he had. Now, up until now, Daniel has always told us about historical situations, beginning with his deportation to Babylon, to the end of Babylon's reign, and then the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius. And Daniel's even hinted to us that he's going to continue his service until Cyrus took over the Medo-Persian kingdom. And so we're going from historical narrative in the first six chapters of Daniel to what we call apocalyptic literature. And so there's going to be some significant differences for the next six chapters till the end of the book. But Daniel 7 is also very much connected with what came before. And one of the things that connects this to the previous chapters is that chapter 7 continues in Aramaic. Remember, Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, whereas chapter 1 and chapters 8 to 12 are written in Hebrew, just like the rest of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible. And this Aramaic section from chapter 2 to 7, this shows us that there's a connection between these chapters. And in fact, we're going to see that Daniel 2, which was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel 7, which we're going to look at in the next few weeks, are both speaking about the same four kingdoms. And they cover the same period of time, the period of these four nations on earth, and they all emphasize, both 2 and 7 emphasize the same themes. And I've shown you this before. Daniel 2 and 7, they talk about the four kingdoms. Pictured in chapter 2, if you can remember back to that, is part of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And pictured as beasts now, these same kingdoms, in Daniel's vision in chapter 7. And remember, chapter 3 and chapter 6 go together, which showed God's miraculous deliverance of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in chapter 3, and God's miraculous deliverance of Daniel in chapter 6. And then also chapters 4 and 5 were parallel. In chapter 4, God humbled and disciplined Nebuchadnezzar by giving him the mind of a beast. And so in that chapter, we had a judgment on a Gentile king. And then in chapter 5, God judged Belshazzar with the writing on the wall. And what all of this is what we call a chiastic structure, where the text, kind of with these parallel sections, moves to a focal point in the middle. And so it moves in and comes to a focal point, and then it moves out with parallel elements. And so again, 2 and 7 going together, 3 and 6 going together, and 4 and 5 going together. And this format in chapters 2 to 7 seems to emphasize that during the reigns of the Gentile kings described in these outer chapters 2 and 7, God is sovereign over those kingdoms. And he can deliver his people from those kingdoms and from the dangers that are present there. And then he can even change those kings or remove those kings whenever he wants. So there's these Gentile kingdoms, but God can deliver his people from those kingdoms, and he can change those kingdoms or change those kings at will. Moreover, when the time comes, which God himself has set, he will destroy those kingdoms and set up his everlasting kingdom. And we've seen this so often. He will do this through the stone that crushes those kingdoms in chapter 2, and through the one like a son of man who we're going to meet in chapter 7. And of course, these describe, or rather predict, the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming. Our chapter, chapter 7, is then really a hinge that goes with what came before, but also goes with what is yet to come in the four visions that we're going to look at from chapter 7 to the end of the book. So let's talk a little bit, and we're going to have a longer introduction this morning as we kind of get to these verses, but let's talk a little bit now about apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is a special kind of prophetic literature. And there's a high level of symbolism here. And so it's prophecy about the future, but it's in a stylized format. Often very mysteriously presented, as we have here, we have beasts coming out of the sea. And apocalyptic literature also often is focused on the end of time, when God himself will take back the earth in judgment and final judgment. Whenever you have apocalyptic literature, you have the end times are in focus, the final judgment, the final taking back of the world by his Messiah. And very often also, this genre is presented in visions that the authors saw. Now, Daniel is actually the preeminent Old Testament apocalyptic writer. And in the New Testament, corresponding with this, we have John in the book of Revelation. And John in the book of Revelation actually ends up building on what Daniel reveals to us here. And so John ends up having a more detailed vision of what Daniel saw in these next few sections from like 539 till the end of Daniel's life. Now, all of this symbolism of this apocalyptic literature, it can kind of throw us off. And it can seem very difficult to interpret, and at times it is difficult to interpret. And some interpreters even come to a section like this and suggest that we come up with a whole new method of interpreting passages like these. Now, I believe that that's wrong, and that we should use the same method of hermeneutics throughout the Bible. And our method is simply this. This is what we're trying to do. We must determine what the biblical author meant by what he said. And that's all we're ever doing when we're interpreting Scripture. We're just, what did the author mean by what he said? And what that means here is that we need to especially watch for those times when Daniel tells us what his symbols represent. Now, the symbolism is a vivid picture of something. A symbol represents something else. And so we have these vivid pictures. And what we need to do is we need to identify what they represent. And that's what we do really with all symbolism in the Bible. We need to figure out what it symbolizes. Now, Daniel is actually very helpful for us as we come to this kind of literature, because the four kingdoms that he describes as these beasts have all been historical kingdoms that we can now look at and identify. And we can then look at the vivid beastly image and compare it with the historical reality from the facts of history that we know. And so we can say then, and this is what we're going to argue later, is that Babylon was like a lion with eagle's wings that had its wings plucked. And then it stood up on 2 feet like a man, and we can actually map that to the historical reality of the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. And this then gives us a very good sense of how future apocalyptic images that have not yet been fulfilled, that are still waiting, we're still waiting for them in history, we can see how they will likely be fulfilled by comparing it with what happened with Daniel's prophecies. Because remember, almost all of these, really all of these were at the time prophecies that were future from Daniel's perspective when he gave these things. Now, as we do this and as we look to the future, there's going to remain some mystery. But we can see that the symbols given will have a literal fulfillment in reality. Again, some interpreters will just say, well, this is apocalyptic literature, and really all that we can take from this is that in the end, God wins, and He will deliver His people. And even though we agree that, yes, God wins in the end, I think that Daniel would have us see more here. And what we're doing then is, it's not us kind of looking for connections and reading the newspaper and finding out what's going on. Rather, it's us following Daniel's meaning and understanding what Daniel himself would want us to glean from this. And so there's a ditch to fall on both sides, not interpreting anything. And on the other side, I think looking in the newspaper and trying to see what's going on. Both of those, I think, are wrong. We need to find, what does Daniel mean? And he gives us clues so that we can understand what he's talking about. Now, Daniel interprets these beasts as literal kingdoms. And so we would expect unfulfilled aspects of these properties, of these prophecies, to have literal reference as well. And even when we might not understand all of the symbol, we should still expect it to represent something. And I just want to give you an example of this. Now, this is something that we're going to look at later in Daniel, but Daniel talks about an abomination of desolation in chapter 9, chapter 11. I think there's one in chapter 8 as well. And this is one who makes desolate, especially in 9:27. And in that section, some kind of prince does this thing that makes desolate, and he stops offerings in the temple, the text says. Now, we could make other connections with this person, and we could say that it's halfway through the tribulation period and that this prince is Antichrist, and those are true, but for the illustration, let's just leave that alone. And so, let's just say that all we know is that there's something abominable that desolates, and it has something to do with some leader. Well, when Jesus now comes and he talks about this in Matthew 24, he sees it as a real thing that's going to happen. And I want you to actually, let's turn to Matthew 24. This is, again, this is just an illustration here of something. Matthew 24. And starting in verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And I think Jesus is there telling us He's wishing the reader of Daniel to understand this abomination of desolation. Look at what he says, though, then. He says, then, when you see this, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And what I just want us to kind of get from this is that this abomination of desolation is so real that you better run if you're in Judea, and whatever it is, because there's some mystery that remains, but whatever it is, it's done by a leader, and we see from Daniel that he makes a 7-year covenant with Israel, that he breaks that covenant halfway through, and he stands in the temple doing something that we might call abominably desolating. Can you kind of see what I'm saying here, what I'm getting at? The symbols symbolize something in reality. And even if some level of mystery remains, If we look for clues or if we look for the reference that the author gives us, we'll have his meaning and we'll understand what God wants us to know from these symbols. Or to put maybe all this in another way, is that we need to interpret the apocalyptic language in the same way that the Old Testament prophets interpreted it, and in the same way that the apostles interpreted it, and in the same way that Jesus interpreted it. Does that make sense? You see, Jesus interprets it as a real thing, so should we. Now, if all of these symbolic pictures are simply speaking about future realities, why use this kind of language? Why do we have this apocalyptic in the first place? Why are we talking about beasts and dragons and things like that? Well, there's at least two reasons for this. Number one is that this is what Daniel actually saw. And Revelation, in the book of Revelation, that's what John actually saw. And they're giving, in their books, accurate accounts of the visions that God gave them, and then they interpret for us what they could, or what the Holy Spirit wanted them to give to the reader. Now, the second reason I would argue, at least, the second reason is that this language of apocalyptic literature is so much more vivid. You know, if Daniel said, Babylon is a noble royal kingdom that conquers and dominates. It's kind of bland. It's kind of boring. Now, if Daniel said that and it was God's word, it would be wonderful and great, but that's not how Daniel gave it to us. And so he instead compares the kingdom of Babylon to the king of beasts, which is the lion, and the king of birds is the eagle. And so we have a lion, the king, with wings of an eagle, the other king. And you know, to say that Rome is brutal or Rome was brutal, that's one thing. But if Daniel describes it as a nameless beast with iron teeth, large iron teeth that tramples everything, it almost has an emotional impact, if I can put it that way. And so this text of chapter 7 of Daniel is designed to make us feel something. And we should be afraid of the beasts as we look at them. And then when we look up in the vision and we see the Ancient of Days, we should be comforted, greatly comforted. And we see the thousands and myriads and the Ancient of Days pronouncing judgment, and he's just calmly there with his books opened. And so the coming of the Son of Man and the destruction of the little horn and the destruction of the fourth beast should then cause us to rejoice and hope, because we've entered in to the graphic picture. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is answering for us an important question that would have been on the minds of the Jews at that time. And the question is this: Israel and the Jews were wondering, well, what's going to happen to us? You see, remember, they were exiled and they were under the thumb of these earthly powers. First Babylon and then Medo-Persia. And it looked like, from the human perspective, it looked like God was done with them. They were being judged and they weren't even in the land anymore. Jerusalem was destroyed and they were wondering, would God forsake his people? Would he forget his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What is God going to do with us? And Daniel answers through this section, no. God will not forsake his people. God has not forgotten his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the other prophets. God has not forgotten these things. And he points Israel, Daniel points Israel, and God, working through Daniel, points them, and as well including us, to the end of time, when the Messiah would come and remove the beastly kingdoms of the world and fulfill all of his promises. And so he tells them through these visions that yes, things will be rough for a while. And they would suffer persecution, especially under the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, and the little horn. But then, at the end, God would act. Then Messiah would come. Then the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ would come. And if you look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 7, Daniel says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overcoming them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the season arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And so all of this is designed to give a realistic hope for the future. And again, Daniel tells Israel that there will be difficulties, there will be persecution, but God will fulfill his promises and he will conquer in the end. And we too, as the church, we should share, and we do share in this hope. Now, we believe that we will be saved from the period of the severest persecution under Antichrist. But besides that, we're looking forward to the fulfillment of the same things that we see in our text. And so these are things that also are meant for us and are a blessing for us to see. And so it was for Israel in Daniel's day, and it's also for us today. And so let's get into this then. Let's look at our text. That was the introduction. Now, there's more introduction. Number one is the introduction as well, and it's an introduction to the vision of the beasts, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 under this heading. So, number one, introduction, a vision of the beasts. And in verses 1 to 3, Daniel introduces his vision. And he tells us when it happened, and he tells us the general content of his vision. He says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and said the following summary of the matter. The first year of Belshazzar actually now brings us back in time in our chronology of Daniel. So in chapter 5, remember, we saw Belshazzar deposed, and we saw the end of the Babylonian era. And then in chapter 6, we saw the beginning of the reign of Darius during the Medo-Persian era. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire began when they conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Okay, 539 BC, Darius and Cyrus conquered Babylon. Belshazzar began his co-regency in the Babylonian era with Nabonidus, and that was in 553 BC. So what's happening now is we're going back in our chronology of Daniel, we're going back about 14 years from where we were. Now, Daniel was right now, in the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel would have been about 67 years old. 67 years old. We've already seen Daniel about 81 or so years old. Now we're at 67 years. We're in 553 BC, and Daniel is in bed, and he had a dream, a vision. And he mostly throughout here calls it a vision by night. So it's nighttime, and he has this vision. And when the vision was done, he wrote it down, and eventually, when he wrote this book of Daniel, he included that vision here, and he calls it, in verse 1, a summary. And so he didn't maybe write everything that he saw, but he wrote the sum, or the essence, or the substance, or the foremost details of what he saw in that vision. And actually, the four visions that Daniel's going to record in chapter 7 to 12, these visions all relate to one another. And they build on one another. And as we'll see, they even build on what we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And these visions are going to come to us in chronological order. And so this one is in 553 BC, in the first year of Belshazzar. And then 3 years later, if you just, and let's just look at this now, 3 years later, go to Daniel 8:1, we're in 550 BC now. This is now in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one which appeared to me previously. And so that was in 550 BC. And then about 11 or 12 years later, if we go to chapter 9 and verse 1, 11 or 12 years later, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and this is the same Darius that we met in chapter 6, he was from the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, and Daniel now has a vision and things happen to him there. And that would have been about 539 or 538 BC. Again, that's when the Medo-Persian armies conquered Babylon. And so that was the first year of Darius, which I usually call Darius the Mede. And then 2 or 3 years later after that, he had his fourth vision. And this one is from chapter 10 all the way to the end of the book, to chapter 12. This is chapter 10, verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the word and had an understanding of what had appeared. And so this final vision, he calls it a word revealed, but he also says that it appeared to Daniel. And this final vision would have been about 536, 535 BC. And again, all of these visions, all of these fit together and they add detail to one another. And again, if we include Nebuchadnezzar's dream from chapter 2, which also fits with all of this, then what we understand is that Daniel was learning these things from about 603 BC when he was like 17 years old until 535 BC when Daniel was about 85 years old. And so this is covering, these visions are, the timeline of this is covering a span of about 68 years of Daniel's life. And I just kind of laughed to myself this morning as I was reading that, and I thought, well, Daniel got 68 years to dwell on these things, and I got him just giving it to you one Sunday morning, maybe a couple of Sunday mornings. But there's a lot for us to glean, and I'm sure Daniel was meditating on this for the majority of his life. And so now let's go back, let's see our vision in verse 2. It says, Daniel answered and said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, the four winds are the four directions on a compass. And the great sea is typically the Mediterranean, but this sea represents the earth, we're told, and we get that from chapter 7, verse 17, which is an important clue verse of what Daniel's talking about here. He says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And so the beasts in the vision that come out of the sea is actually representing kingdoms that arise from the earth. And so coming up out of the sea in the vision equals arising from the earth. And a beast is the same as a king or a kingdom. Now, the sea in Scripture, when we have the sea in Scripture, it usually represents something unstable, something chaotic. And at the very least here in this vision, what we need to picture is a tumultuous sea. The winds are stirring up a giant sea, and whether that sea is the Mediterranean or not, it doesn't really matter. The winds are stirring up a giant sea, and so we have a storm. But then something terrifying happens as Daniel's looking at the sea. Four beasts were coming up from the sea. And they come, it seems, one after the other. And so in verse 4, we see the first. And then verse 5 says, and behold, another beast, a second one. And these numbers here are showing a sequence. And then verse 6 says, after this, after the beast number 2, I kept looking and behold, another one. And then again, verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions and behold, a fourth beast. Now these beasts are called great. And that speaks of their humongous size. And this is a scary scene. We need to try to enter into this. This is a scary scene. And perhaps we're used to hearing this imagery about Daniel's beast, but Daniel's in bed at night and he saw these things in a vision. And look again what he says in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me and the visions of my head kept alarming me. And so brave Daniel was alarmed and he continued in that state. The visions kept alarming him. And we too, I think, should be alarmed as we think on this scene. And again, if you look at verse 28 of chapter 7, at this point, the matter of this revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. And the splendor of my face changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So this was an alarming vision of beasts. And let's now go number 2 and let's look at the first one. In verse 4, like a lion, the first beast like a lion. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a heart of a man was given to it. Now, at first, this is not only terrifying to see this thing coming up out of the water, but perplexing. Well, what is this? What's going on? And again, verse 17, it's all explained. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. And so the 4 beasts equal 4 kings. And also look at verse 23. It says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And so the beasts are kings and kingdoms. And we already saw the same kind of concept in chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar stood for Babylon. And there's a very close connection between a king and his kingdom. It can be called his kingdom. Now let's think a little bit about this. A lion is king of beasts and an eagle is king of birds. Remember, he has wings like an eagle. And so this kingly beast has an air of superiority about it. And this superiority fits very well with Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold. And he was told that the kingdom that was coming after him would actually be inferior to him in chapter 2. But not only that, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which were contemporaries of Daniel, they called Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon a lion and an eagle. And so this comparison is very well known already in Scripture. And if we take this lion eagle beast thing as Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, it fits very well because the plucking of the wings then of this lion represents the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar that we already know from chapter 4. And his lifting up and being made to stand on 2 feet like a man shows his restoration after the 7 years of discipline. And we might remember that in chapter 4, verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and his discipline was described this way. This is 4:16. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let the heart of a beast be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Now, his heart here refers to his mind. And we have this heart of a beast and a man in both of these texts. And so at the end of the discipline, this discipline was reversed so that instead of having the heart being changed from that of a man to that of a beast, now it's being changed back from that of a beast to that of a man. And so Nebuchadnezzar was then restored and given the heart of a man, which is what we see of this lion. And so we can kind of learn from this that the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which was not very long, just a couple of years after his discipline, but the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign was no longer beastly. And of course, the picture of a beast is one of devouring, one of trampling on others. And so Nebuchadnezzar repented, and the nature of his kingdom changed from being beastly to humane. And after Babylon, the next world empire was the joint rule of the Medes and Persians, which we're already aware of in the book, and we've already seen this. And so number three then, if Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the lion, or the like a lion, the second beast now is like a bear in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one in the likeness of a bear. Now, let me point out here that this beast is in the likeness of a bear. And the previous beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. And so it's not a bear, but it's something that's like a bear. And this bear is either deformed, or its legs on one side of it are up like that, so that it's crooked. It's standing crooked, ready to go maybe. And so it says in verse 5, it was raised up on one side. And if Babylon is the lion-like beast, Medo-Persia is second in the likeness of a bear. And now we're going to join this to chapter 8. And so in chapter 8, and I want you to turn there, in Daniel's next vision, he has a vision of a ram with two horns. Okay? A ram with two horns. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And this ram was budding, and so if you look at verse 4, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other kingdoms could stand before it, nor was there anyone to deliver from its power, but it did as it pleased and magnified itself. But then, later in the vision, a male goat came and destroyed the lamb. Look at verse 7. And so this is talking about the male goat here. And I saw it reach the side of the ram, and it was enraged at it and struck the ram and broke its horns in pieces. And the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it, so it threw it down to the ground and trampled on it, and there was none to deliver the ram from its power. Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly. And we're told that the ram is Medo-Persia and that the goat is Greece. And so again, these beasts, this ram and this goat, are kingdoms. Again, look at verse 20. It says, the ram which you saw with the two horns is the kings of Media and Persia. Now the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the two horns here represent Media and Persia. The bigger horn that grew up later, that was Persia, because we typically think of this as the Persian era, because after Darius the Mede, this kingdom was always run by Persians, at least to my knowledge. Now, the parallel then to the larger horn could be the fact that this bear was raised up on one side. There was uneven sides to this bear. Again, I'm not 100% sure, but I think it kind of fits well. Now, the ram, which was Media Persia, was pictured as budding to the west, to the south, and to the north. And that's exactly what Persia did. That empire had a lust for territory that was unparalleled, and it tried to move it to Greece and take over Greece, which was to the west. It went northward towards Russia and conquered all of the inhabited territory north, and it went south towards Arabia and Egypt and even maybe towards Africa. That was what the Medo-Persians did. And this all corresponds, this budding ram corresponds very well with the hungry bear back in our text. And this hungry bear apparently ate the lion, because it's got, in verse 5, three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And these three ribs are very often thought to be three military victories that the Medo-Persians had. They conquered Lydia in 546, then they conquered Babylon in 539, and Egypt in 525. And so perhaps, again, we can't be really sure about this, but perhaps, and it fits very well, these are the three major victories of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the bear's got three ribs in its teeth. Now, someone tells the bear in verse 5, "Arise, devour much meat." And this someone is simply they. They said to it. And I think what's going on here is this is a reminder that God is in control, that God is directing history, that even though the nations are beasts eating one another, they're in one sense at least doing the will of God, even though in another sense they are wicked and wild beasts. And so the second beast was like a bear, and it's seems to represent Medo-Persia. And this is going to come together really well now when we look at the third beast, which is like a leopard. The third beast, like a leopard. Verse 6 of Daniel 7, "After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." And so let's identify this third beast. It has four heads. And I want you to now go back to chapter 8 if you haven't left there yet. Chapter 8, remember the goat that killed Medo-Persia? That was identified for us as Greece. And it had a large horn in verse 21, a conspicuous horn. And that represented, we were told, the first king of that empire. And the first king of Greece that conquered Persia was Alexander the Great. And so again in verse 21, "Now the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." And then if you look at verse 22, "And the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place are four kingdoms, which will take their stand from his nation, although not with his power." And so the one horn on the goat got broken, four horns came up in its place, and we're told that those four horns are four kings that arise from Alexander the Great's nation. And historically, this is exactly what happened. After Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four nations, and those four nations were led by four kings who were Alexander's four generals. Do you kind of see what we're doing here, how we're trying to fit these things? We're taking cues from the text, and we're fitting them here with the facts of history. And so the four heads of the leopard fits very nicely with the four horns on the goat, and those four horns are kings of Greece, and so it's very likely that the leopard is representing the kingdom of Greece as well. And so we have then, as far as our chronology of kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and we see that from the text, but we also see that from the facts of history. Now, what's unique about a leopard? Or what might we expect of a world-conquering empire that was like a leopard? And a few things that we could say about leopards: they're fierce, fast, and ferocious, and that actually fits Greece perfectly. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of the history here, but just try to follow this a little bit. In 336 BC, at 20 years old, Alexander the Great, who wasn't the great yet at that point, I wouldn't think, but he became king. And 2 years later, he's king. He's 22 years old now. In 334 BC, he set out from Greece to conquer Persia. And in 333 BC, he had a victory over Persia at the Battle of Issus. And then from there, he moved south and he went and conquered Egypt. And then in 331, he had a decisive victory over Persia at what's called the Battle of Arbela. And so in 3 or 4 years, Alexander the Great conquered the largest territory of any nation ever in the history of the world. In 3 or 4 years, he was like now 26 years old, he's conquered the whole world. And legend tells us that Alexander the Great wept when he realized there was no more kingdoms to conquer. And so he's fast and he's ferocious and he's fierce. And he was like a leopard with 4 wings, not wings like an eagle, like Nebuchadnezzar, not majestic eagle wings, but 4 wings. And that implies not only is he fast, but he's super fast. I don't know. That's what I came up with. That's why I usually stick to my notes. Super fast. So a leopard with 4 wings, or if we go back to chapter 8 and verse 5, he's like a male goat. Look at 8:5. While I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west, which is where Greece is in comparison with Babylon, Medo-Persia, or Israel, and all of that. So here's a male goat coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. So it's going so fast, it's not even touching the ground, like a leopard with wings. Speaks of the speed of his conquest. And notice again, we're going back to 7:6 now. Notice again, our text ends with verse 6, and dominion was given to it. Dominion was given to it. And this tells us that the sovereign God is the one who is implied here as the giver of this dominion. And again, that's an encouraging thought as we imagine this beast moving quickly over the earth, slaying now the bear so fast, and God is giving it the ability to do this thing. And also, let me point out that this dominion giving to it, this also corresponds to the third kingdom in chapter 2. I want you to turn back there. Go to Daniel 2:39. Remember the third kingdom there was the belly of bronze with thighs of bronze. And in 2:39, it says, but after you, which is after Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule with power over all the earth. And what I'm connecting there is dominion was given to it in 7:6 to the leopard, and this kingdom will rule with power over all the earth, which was true in a remarkable way of Greece, in a way that had never happened before in the history of the world. And so the third kingdom in chapter 2 would rule with power over all the earth. The third kingdom in chapter 7 was given dominion, and the third kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar in history was Greece. And again, it ruled more territory than any other kingdom to that point in history. So let's do one more, and we're only just going to touch on this a little bit. Number 4, the fourth beast is like nothing else. The fourth beast like nothing else, verses 7 and 8. And I said this is like nothing else because no comparison is made. There's no comparison to an animal on earth. This beast is like no other. In verse 7, it says, after this, and again, notice the after this, there's a progression here from one kingdom and then another kingdom. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great boasts. The fourth beast is described not by an animal, but by three adjectives here. It is fearsome, terrifying, and strong, extraordinarily strong. And it had iron teeth, which I think rightly reminds us of the fourth kingdom in chapter 2 that had legs of iron and feet of iron. And this thing, this beast, devoured, it crushed whatever it trampled. Whatever remained, it trampled. And it was different. It was a different beast. I think that maybe, have you ever heard somebody say that's that guy's a different beast? I think that maybe that comes right here from Daniel chapter 7, a different beast. Well, what was different? Daniel doesn't necessarily say fearsome, terrifying, strong, that's different. Devouring, crushing, trampling, that's different. Something was different about this kingdom. And the focus now for the rest of chapter 7 is going to be on this kingdom and on the little horn that Daniel seems to focus in on, and then on the final kingdom that is going to overcome and judge this beast. And so the kingdom of the Ancient of Days and the kingdom of one like a son of man is going to destroy this beast. Now, historically speaking, we're just doing the same thing we've been doing all along. Historically speaking, the next world power after Greece was Rome. And Rome was different from these other kingdoms in that it arose slowly over time. It did not conquer quickly like the Persians or like Alexander. And it moved slowly across the world, nation by nation, city by city, and it crushed every nation that it came against with devastating force. And it overpowered its enemies, Rome did, with superior equipment and weapons and tactics. And we remember that Israel was occupied and controlled by Rome when Jesus, Messiah, was born into the world. And so the fourth beast is Rome. But something doesn't fit now here, because there are no 10 kings that we can identify in Rome. There's no 10 horns that we can match to history. We can't find 10 rulers in Rome. And when Rome ended, when the Roman Empire was completed, the kingdom that Daniel promises in chapter 2 and chapter 7 did not come. And this leads us then to expect a future version of either the Roman Empire or a future version of this different beast that's going to come or be in the world before the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into all that yet today. And Daniel is going to give us more detail, not about the lion, the bear, or the leopard. That's done now. That we just learned everything that there is about that. But Daniel's going to give us more detail about this fourth kingdom. And so we're going to come back to it next time and try to learn more from this. But what I want you to do now is I just want you to think back now about the prophecy here that Daniel is making. And remember back in chapter 5, when the hand wrote on the wall. And Daniel knew that writing meant, nobody else could interpret it, but Daniel knew it meant that the kingdom would be removed from Belshazzar, the Babylonian ruler, and it would be then given to the Medes and the Persians. And we weren't necessarily told at that time how Daniel knew that, but now that we see that he had this vision before that happened, we can kind of fit those things together and we can realize that it was probably this vision that Daniel had that helped him understand what the writing on the wall meant. And I guess what I'm getting at for us today, just as by way of application now, is that our God not only knows the future, but He has the future all planned out. And as we think about this, we remember that Daniel is given 500 years of prophecy, and even into the future then, 2,500 years of prophecy if we come up to today. And so Daniel has been given by God prophecy that extends this remarkable period of time, and with a very great level of detail that we can now see in hindsight. And the reason that Daniel knows this and the reason that God knows this is because this is His plan. He doesn't just know these things. He doesn't just know the future because He knows all things, as though the future was somehow independent of God. This is important for us to realize. Why does God know the future? Is He just looking down and seeing what's going to happen? Well, if that's the way that it is, if the future is certain because God just sees that it's going to happen, that would then make the future actually have a greater power than God. Can you see that? Why is something future? Because God planned that it would be future. Because God planned it so. And this omnipotent God, if there was something future that He didn't like, He could just stop it with ease because He can do all things with ease. And so the future is planned by God, and He's bringing it to a culmination at the end of history when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we see this from Daniel's prophecy, because all of what Daniel prophesied here, except for the lion, was future from Daniel's perspective. And this is, again, a great comfort for us, because all of the actions of sinful men, think about whatever's going on in your life, and all of the beastly nations devouring one another, all of that, from the least thing to the greatest thing, is in God's hand. Nothing is thwarting God's purposes. And God will bring His purposes to pass in His good time. And that's a comfort for us. And another thing I want to say in application today is that when Nebuchadnezzar saw the kingdoms in his dream, remember, they were gold and silver and bronze and iron. And it seems that what happened there is that Nebuchadnezzar saw these things from the perspective of a man. But when Daniel, the servant of the living God, saw these same things, it wasn't gold and silver and bronze and iron. Daniel saw them from God's perspective, and these kingdoms are beasts. And I think this teaches us not to hope in human kingdoms. Now, we should do what we can do to promote righteousness in our day, just like Daniel did in his day. But our hope is in the kingdom of Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. And until Jesus returns, the kingdoms of earth are going to be ferocious beasts devouring one another. And when the Son of Man comes, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And so we can learn from this that the government can't save us. And we shouldn't put our hope in the government as much as we want to see a righteous government in our day. And we should do what we can to work towards that. We need to recognize that what this world needs in order to slay these beasts is the return of the King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we look to a heavenly solution. We wait the return of Jesus Christ. And until then, we work to see people saved and to see people sanctified in His church. Our work is the work of the Great Commission to see a transformation of individual human hearts. The transformation of the world will be finalized when Jesus returns. Well, let's pray then. Father, we thank You for this look, this vision of the kingdoms of earth. We thank You that You are a God that controls the future. And Lord, we sang about it even this morning that we want to see Your smiling face within the mystery of providence. And Lord, I pray that You would help each of us in whatever's happening in our lives to recognize Your good hand, even working through the evil things that happen in the world. And Lord, the world is full of evil things. We pray that that you would work a mighty work to save this world. But Lord, even more than that, we pray for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we know that all things will be made right. Father, help us to live with that day in mind, and help us to glorify you in the world like Daniel did. Until then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.